Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 111. The 111th Psalm. So I know it says under our mission statement, memory verse, Psalm 100. Make it 111 now. Two things right off the bat, actually three, just in the first verse. Psalm 111, praise the Lord, exclamation point. The reason it's got an exclamation point is because it is an exhortation. Like Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But it also has an exclamation point because it's the obvious point of our creation. Creation should praise the God that created us. It should be an automatic, but it isn't. But it's emphatic, it's strong, it stands by itself, praise the Lord, exclamation point, and then expanded on, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Half-heartedness as a Christian really doesn't get it done. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation, I'd rather you would be cold or hot. Lukewarmness is not what he's after. We could make a very strong biblical point that wholehearted Christianity is the only kind of Christianity that's worth anything. Could we not? Not saying you're not going to find Christians that don't fit that definition, but biblically speaking, to be a follower of God through his son Jesus Christ is deserving of everything within us. It's wholehearted faith is what we're after. We saw in Sunday school Paul's statement about being separated from his mother's womb. The theology that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And our response to that should be, my goodness, God predestined me, God called me, God justified me, therefore I will be glorified, brings us back to I owe him everything. Wholeheartedness. We were looking maybe a couple months ago about David saying, I don't want to have a divided heart. Give me a united heart, God. Why the psalmist says here, I want to praise the Lord with my whole heart. The greatest commandment in the world is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anybody doing that in a biblical fashion, according to the spirit and the truth that God gives, is never going to be a loser. Yes, outwardly speaking, they can have a very difficult life. Paul is an example. Jeremiah is another one. Job is another one. But to follow God wholeheartedly as a human being, you will never be a loser. It's the real path of existence. It's the purpose of creation. It's the purpose of life. Recognize secondarily, where is he going to do this first and foremost? I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, comma, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. In church, for us, he's talking about synagogue, an Old Testament study worship system at the temple. But we take that thought and we bring it here. I will praise God with my whole heart and in my whole life 7 days a week, but I specifically will do it in church. Why? Because it's where God gathers us together as the upright in heart and as his congregation. So it's a beautiful starting to this. And that's why we're assembled here. And I would also add in as a third point, recognize that David is communicating truth, or not David, the psalmist. People hear the word praise today, and the first thing they automatically think of is singing. Am I wrong? You hear the word praise, and the first thing most people think is, oh yeah, in a church, they sing for 45 minutes, they're praising God, and then, oh yeah, later the pastor comes and says some things, that's the sermon. The sermon also is praising God. And giving to the offertory is also praising God. And praying and amening of prayer is also praising God. Reading scripture and responding to it in your heart is praising God. Don't, in our minds we shouldn't do it, don't limit it to singing. Everything Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was praiseworthy to God. Every letter written to the church was praising God. So we want to take it in its entire biblical context. Praising the Lord is something we do at all times, not just when we're singing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together on this Lord's Day, on this beautiful day. And Father, especially for beautifying our hearts and lives with your own blessed Spirit, and to some degree, hopefully it will be growing with the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is himself the supreme epitome and example of beauty, the beatific one. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to praise you in all the ways we just listed and so many other ways as well, and especially together in this place with our hearts united, joined together in praising your holy name, in that you have called us, you have sent your Son, you have brought forth your Spirit to cause us to be reborn, you have given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have created us and not we ourselves. We owe you wholehearted devotion and allegiance. And Father, I trust that every time we come together in this way, it is evidence of the fact that we love you, desire to praise you, and be drawn ever more closer to you as we meet together in this place and in this fashion. Praising you, Father, for your presence with us, asking your continued blessing upon all that takes place, and ultimately, may you be glorified, may we be more greatly conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may everything be according to your truth and that which you have called us to be and do. Asking these things in the holy name of the Son of God himself, by which we always pray. Amen.
Amen.
So that was just the beginning of Psalm 111. I find myself back in the 111th Psalm for our time of prayer. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. I said in Sunday school to those who were present that memorizing God's word is really not that difficult. You love it. You spend time in it. You meditate upon it. It will stick. It will stay with you. As you are spending all of that time in God's word, you are embedding it into the very warp and woof of who you are as a human being. And this is a great incentive in that direction. The works of the Lord are great. And we can name a lot of them. Creation is probably where we would start. But we also said that to be born again and to become a new creation is the second act of creation for those who are believers, which is why we have a twofold responsibility to God. And it's right here. The work of salvation is certainly one of the great works that God has done, studied by all who have pleasure in them. If people simply studied salvation in and of itself, they'd be in better places. Christians would be further along in their walk of faith. What it cost the Son of Man to procure our propitiation and justification, and then the ramification or the outworking of that as we are to be conformed to his blessed image. So my prayer is that as believers, as we inundate ourselves in God's word and with God's word, we are studying, because someone said in Sunday school, it takes study and time and work. We are studying the works of God. We are studying the decrees of the Lord. We are studying the purpose of life, why he made us, why he called us, why he saved us, why he's gathered us together. Verse 2 is an exhortation that should be true of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. God's works are tremendously great. They're wonderful to behold. His work of salvation is probably the great pinnacle. We need to study them. We need to take great pleasure in them. that we might grow thereby. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we take it for granted that we have the Bible in its entirety, that we can take recourse to good translations, and the Bibles that we have are in our native tongue.
Yeah, that's good.
We take it so much for granted, Father, that we've lost the wonder, I think, to a great degree in the very fact that you have given us your word. If we were living in another part of the world, what is the chance or possibility that we would even own a Bible? That we would care about knowing what your word has to say? That we would have the ability to gather together and study it in this way? Father, may we never take for granted the fact that we have it in its entirety, that it is in the language that we were raised in, that we can understand it, and yet it's written in a very good manner and translated very carefully according to the original languages. And Father, may we never ever take for granted our salvation. When we hear our Lord and Savior making the statement that many are called but few are chosen, that is something to meditate and ponder. That is something to spend time thinking about. That is something that deserves a response from deep within us. And then to study out all that was required in making salvation available. Studying out Jesus Christ taking on our flesh and blood, being born of a virgin, living perfectly in every aspect imaginable, that he did your word in word and in truth and in deed and in thought. And then all else that he did as well, that he might be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, that he might bring about atonement and propitiation, that he would rise again by the power of an indestructible life, that we could also walk in the newness of life that he brought forth. Father, all of that is fundamental, basic, to put that in quotes, Christian teaching. But it is so profound and so marvelous and so wonderful, even in its simplicity and beauty, that, Father, may we continue to study it throughout our lives on earth. And as we do so, may it be more and more evidenced in our lives as we strive to be what you've called us to be, and that is light shining in a dark place. So, Father, above all, may we never take for granted your word. May we never take for granted that we are saved, if we truly are indeed. May we never take for granted that we can meet together in peace and safety, that no one tells us what we can believe, what we can preach, what we can teach. They don't tell us how to function as a church. What we do in this building, we do according to your truth, and that is a freedom that we should never lose sight of. So, Father, we praise you for these things. And then all the other wonderful works that we find in your holy word, may we study them with deep devotion. May we study them with an unwavering love. May we study them with a steadfastness of purpose that we would walk in the light thereof. Thanking you, Father, for light that is in this building technically and literally right now, but ultimately the light that you shine in the hearts and souls of your people through the glory and power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is himself the light of the world, knowing that those who follow him shall no longer walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We praise you for that life. May it be evident in our lives day by day, and may it continue to be nourished and fostered and grow and strengthened, especially as we spend time together in your word with one another. Thanking you, Father, for this continued time this morning here in this place, asking your continued blessing upon it. In all these things, may we be truly grateful, praising you for them, in the precious name of the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Head. In his name we pray, amen. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. First chapter of Galatians. I'm going to read a little longer passage this morning, than I normally do, but I'm only going to make 3 points from it. And they are ones that are powerful and effective if we hear them and receive them correctly. And in fact, they are written in the bulletin, 11 through 24. I would remind you, and I think it was last week that I quoted this, either in Sunday school or in here, Paul exhorted young Timothy to pay attention to the reading of Scripture, not only in his own private time, but in the congregation as well. So we will do that now. Galatians chapter 1, from God's holy word, verses 11 through 24. The Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration. Verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Period. End of that paragraph. End of what we know to be Galatians chapter 1. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Pray that the reading of it will be readily received in our hearts and minds. And pray, Father, that the further explanation and impressing of the truths that we find in these verses will find a ready reception in our Christian spirits. So much so that we are encouraged, pruned, strengthened, ever more motivated to be steadfast and unwavering as we strive to pursue the path that you have laid down in front of us as followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray as always. Amen. Amen. There's only 3 lessons I want us to learn here, and I believe that is the title. 3 lessons from Paul. The first one, Paul's conversion was genuine, effective, and powerful. We see in verse 15, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," the calling of the Apostle Paul. But if you would keep a finger in Galatians and go back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment, which is where we find his actual conversion, I want to just emphasize something. In Acts chapter 9, the very first verse, "Then Saul of Tarsus," who we know to be the Apostle Paul, "then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, followers of Christ, Christianity, whether men or women, He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Galatians. And I say it again. Paul's conversion was genuine, effective, and powerful. He was an animated and a monstrous persecutor of Christianity. And then all of a sudden, he wasn't. But it wasn't that he just became neutral. He actually now became the biggest proponent of the way and the greatest champion probably that Christianity has ever known. He came full circle. He completely became a different person. I think we either quoted either earlier here or in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man or woman be in Christ, they have become new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I know we know it's true of Paul. But we need to remember, this is why he took us back to Acts chapter 9, how far he went in the wrong direction, not doing God's will, not glorifying God, not living his life for the right purpose. He went quite a ways to the point where he was one of the greatest thorns in the side of early Christianity before God turned him around. I said in Sunday school, God let him go that far for a reason. In fact, Paul adds to that thought in what we just read. According to Judaism, look how far he went, verse 13. Verse 14, he even advanced beyond his own contemporaries because his zeal knew no bounds. And all of it was aimed at those who were the followers of Jesus Christ. And then he was converted solely by the power and the will and the grace and the sovereignty of God Almighty on the Damascus Road. We didn't read all of chapter 9 of Acts. You know the story. I'm going to say it again. Paul's conversion was genuine. It was effective. I'm not going to say the next word. It's not necessary right now because I want to apply it to us. Paul's conversion was genuine and effective. And personally for him, because of where he had been, it was powerful because he was so adamantly set against God and his son Jesus Christ that his conversion was dramatic. And what did it prove? It gave evidential proof that the gospel that saved Paul was indeed the gospel of God, because who else could have turned Paul around in his tracks and sent him off on the right path, completely in the opposite direction of where he had been going, to become the person he became? Genuine and effective. A person who has been saved out of darkness into light is just as genuinely and effectively saved as the Apostle Paul was. We didn't need to have been the greatest persecutors of the church. We didn't need to have been outward enemies of the church of God. We were at enmity with him in our hearts anyways by not living according to his commandments and his truth. You don't need to be an outright enemy of God to have an effective and genuine conversion. You simply need to be lost. And putting the word simply in it, I am not denigrating from how lost people really are. They're extremely lost. They've been so lost for so long, they don't even know it. Anybody who becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ is an effective, genuine example of the power of God to change lives. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right? The Apostle Paul also. Here's the point I want us to take with us. No matter what you were before you became a Christian, it is not the same thing as being a Christian.
Nope.
I know that sounds obvious.
Right on.
But so many people raised maybe in a Christian atmosphere, or at least raised in the Judeo-Christian ethic that most Americans knew instinctively in days past in our country, or raised in a wholesome manner and well-mannered and well-educated and brought up in a polite fashion, all of those things. That's just dressing up what is still lost inside. We need to be careful downplaying our conversion because we thought we were so close to where we are once we were saved. That is not true. You don't need to have been the worst of sinners to still be utterly and entirely and ultimately lost. A person can live with the upbringing I just explained as a good citizen, outwardly speaking, and as a good friend, and as a good parent, and so on and so forth, their entire lives, but apart from Jesus Christ. And isn't their end result the same as the worst sinners on the face of the earth? It's hell forever. We lose sight of that in America. We've really lost sight of it today. Hell is very rarely spoken of. The alternative to being in heaven, which everybody today thinks is easily attainable, is very rarely even thought about. I'm sure you were decent people before you were saved. But decent is in quotes, and it's only according to the definition given to it by the world around you. The Bible talks about conversion as being brought out of darkness into light. It doesn't categorize it. It doesn't add asterisks or, oh, by the way. It doesn't tweak it or nuance it. If you were lost, you were lost. If you were in darkness, you were in total darkness. Which means you were dead in spirit. And you were calloused in heart and darkened in your mind. Though it may not have gone as far as others we can name, like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus. You need to make sure you never lose sight of that. Some people think they only took one small step to get into the kingdom of Christ. That is not true. You do not need to have experienced a Damascus Road experience like Paul to have it be a dramatic conversion. But at the same time, no bells and whistles went off when I was saved. It was in the middle of the night in a very darkened home, and I was the only one awake. And that communion was between me and God, who was saving me at that moment in time. I never uttered an audible word. But my life changed. And that's the way it should be with every Christian. Conversion, if it's true, is genuine and effective. And it demonstrates the power of the gospel and the saving power of Jesus Christ. And that should be evidenced in every single follower of the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Does everybody get what I'm saying? We should stand out. We don't go out of our ways to be belligerent, to be boisterous, to be obnoxious, pounding people over the heads with our Christian lives. But when we have the chance to speak, and in all of our actions and thoughts and deeds, we are hopefully moving in that direction, our life should be a testimony to what has transpired within. We're Christians. And it should be obvious with anybody who knows what Christianity is and with the eyesight to see it. I will also add to that, that evidence that we belong to Christ should grow stronger and stronger and stronger every year.
Amen.
The sad truth is, most people don't progress like that in their Christian lives. Been Christians for decades, and their theology is still kind of fouled up. And their practice is not what it should be. I think everybody knows what I'm talking about. But truthfully, as you look at the Bible, it should always be moving forward, growing brighter and brighter and brighter, like the sun rising in its zenith to noonday. That should be the life of a believer. Constantly making progress in the faith. So that's what we need to focus on. If we are saved, praise God. Then give that conversion the weight that it's due. God saved you. God drew you out of ignorance into knowledge. He drew you out of death into light. He pulled you out of darkness and has placed you in the light of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his kingdom. That is impressive. And the result and the response in our lives should be more and more evidence that Jesus Christ saves, and we're proof of it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Does that make sense? Christianity that is an ambassador for Christ because of the way we live, the decisions we make, the priorities we establish, and the way we carry ourselves.
Amen.
Followers of the Lamb of God, it should be obvious. I wanted us to see that because Paul's conversion was genuine and it was effective. And it verified itself automatically. In fact, we saw it in verse 23. They were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That's Christianity. You don't need to have been in the place where you were trying to destroy it, but you certainly weren't doing anything for it, and now you are. Christ says you're either for me or against me. That means before your conversion, you were against him, whether you saw it or not. Now we're for him. We need to be demonstrably so. We need to be wholeheartedly so. We need to be obviously so, so it is unmistakable. That person looks to me like a Christian. That's how we should appear in the eyes of the world. Lesson 2 from Paul. Paul automatically used the gifts that God gave him to do what God called him to do. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment, please. Second lesson from Paul. His conversion was effective and genuine. First point. And it verified that the gospel that he received from God was genuine and true. It was divine. Because it changed his life. I mean, let's be honest. Easter's right around the corner. And I usually spend Easter demonstrating the objective fact and proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that I give amongst the many that we can name is us. We are proof that Christ rose from the dead because we become new people.
Amen.
No, we're not perfect, but we are striving to be what Christ has called us to be. Our lives have been changed. We are evidence that he rose again. Just as we were buried with him through baptism into death, so we will live with him also because of the newness of life that he gives. Romans 6, verse 4. So back in Acts chapter 9, our second lesson, Paul's conversion was not only automatic, genuine, and effective, also powerful in his case, it was also proof of the gospel of God. Second lesson, Paul used the gifts that the Spirit gave him to immediately do what God called him to do. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul, Paul, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, verse 20, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Someone asked recently, because we were looking at Galatians, Paul gives a timeline. He spent 3 years here, and then he went up there, and for 15 days he was with Peter, and then he went back over here, and then 14 years later he went back up. What was he doing all that time? He was doing exactly what we just read. Paul's ministry started automatically. He took the giftedness and the knowledge and the calling of God, and he immediately set about doing what God had saved him to do. I know, Pastor, we're not called to be apostles. We're not called to plant the church in the world 2,000 years ago. But there are similarities. God did call us. He did gift us. And he did call us for a reason. And we saw one of those reasons is to be the light of the world. To be ambassadors for Christ. So here's some verses for you. memory verses. The first is 1 Peter 4:10. And what does Peter say in that place? Talking to believers, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, so employ it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God in serving one another. We've been gifted by the Spirit and saved and placed in the body to serve each other. Yeah, Paul's gifts were different, but he was doing that too. And he was teaching those very things in places where he went. He did it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is probably the greatest New Testament picture of what the church should look like in the world. And verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Giftedness. Believers are saved. They're brought to, hopefully, a faithful and biblical church. The gifts that the Spirit has given them are to be used in building up, strengthening, and sanctifying that body, each one doing their part, so that we can grow up into maturity, fruitfulness, and greater conformity to Jesus Christ. But it's not automatic, which is why Paul exhorted Timothy and challenged him in his very first chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 6, stir up the gift within you. My fear is that there are a lot of Christians in America today and their gifts are basically lying dormant and unused. Everybody has been gifted to some degree and in some way. And Paul's a great example of taking the gifts that God bestowed upon him and using them automatically and immediately and continuing to strengthen them. We read in Acts 9 that he was continually strengthened as he utilized them and as he went forward in his ministry. So I know Paul's life, it's hard to put ourselves next to him, parallel speaking. But look at what we've already derived. One, our transformation and salvation should be just as effective and genuine as his. And two, the gifts that we were given, we should utilize them in doing what God called us to do also. In fact, to quote Ephesians one more time, everybody knows the verses about grace, right? In chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. What's verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God preordained works for his people to do when they were called into the service of Jesus Christ. So if we're not doing Ephesians 2:10, we're not properly fulfilling Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in that we've been called through faith by the grace of God. So that's the second lesson. Just like Paul, we need to use the gifts God has given us to do what he's called us to do in the church. The third lesson, and this is a powerful one that really needs to be heard in America today. I'll remind you again, go back to verse 15 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul was saved at a point in time. But his theology became very correct and bright and strong when God did save him. And he understood that even though God permitted, by his eternal decree, for Paul to go all that distance as a persecutor of Christianity, as a prideful Pharisee who basically was opposing the will of God in the world, God let him go all that way to intensify his conversion, to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that his gospel was genuine and effective. Look what it did with Paul. But then he added in, but what did he call him to do? Called him to be an apostle. Not an easy office. Again, please go back to Acts chapter 9. Probably should have just told you to put a little marker there. But it's easy to find. Many people miss this, and I don't know why, I don't know how. But the truth is, they don't just miss it in Paul's life, they miss it in the entirety of the Bible. If I made the statement as a pastor and as a historian to some degree, that almost to a man and woman, most of the great saints in church history and in the history of believers before the coming of Jesus Christ, most of them had difficult lives. Most of them brought trouble down upon their heads by following the one true living God. Most of them suffered in some way to some degree. I know I nuanced it by adding in that last part, but honestly, a lot of them suffered in a great manner to a great degree. I don't think that should be a surprising statement. Most of God's favorites on the face of the earth had a difficult time of it. Moses, meekest man on the face of the earth during his time frame, and probably compared to a lot of other generations. Do you think he had an easy time in the wilderness? He had an easy time in making his choice to leave the riches of Pharaoh's household and suffer with the people of God in the wilderness, which is exactly how Hebrews describes his life. And then he's given caretakership of the Israelite people who, for the most part, and in large part, were complainers, murmurers, groaners, gripers, and rebellious. And they challenged him on more than one occasion. Job. God is the one who brings Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? Most blameless man on the face of the earth. He's also listed as one of the greatest examples of suffering in all of human history. God's favorite. Joseph. One of the youngest sons of Jacob. Sold into slavery by his brothers, ends up in prison. But at the same time, God was using him through all of that and brought him to a place where not only did he save a lot of people in the middle of a drought and famine, but he also saved the Israelite people as a whole. Joseph suffered a lot. Oh, yeah. Jeremiah, his own people threw him into a cistern. Eventually, he was taken off to Egypt, and they drug him across blocks and stones, and his head cracked open and he died. Daniel ends up in a lion's den for standing on the Lord's side. John the Baptist beheaded for standing on God's side. Most of the apostles were martyred. I could go on and on and on and talk about all the saints and how they've suffered. But let's just look at Paul. Not only did Paul suffer tremendously, and we could pull out a variety of passages from Scripture to prove it, look at what is foretold about him in advance. He has just experienced the Damascus Road conversion. He has gone from being total darkness to now, we could probably use the same adjective, total light. Because all of a sudden, everything that was in there lying in darkness had been sanctified, put in its proper spots. And Paul immediately was confounding people by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He did it automatically. But what was said in advance about him? Look in verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9. Because Ananias was having a hard time wrapping his head around God telling him, you need to go and help Saul. Lord, are you kidding? The very man who has done all this harm to the saints, your saints in Jerusalem, verse 13. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is the one you want me to help? Not only that, look at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Verse 16, which is often almost always overlooked. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I love God's absolute sovereignty. He calls it before it ever happens. And not only that, he decrees that it will happen. He appointed a life of suffering for probably the greatest testifier to Christianity other than Christ that the world has ever known. A lifetime of suffering. A lifetime of suffering. No, that's not my connection to us. My connection is Paul's response. And I'm going to ask it in a question. Did Paul ever once complain about the ministry and the life that God gave him? By his own predetermined plan. He never did, not once. And he knew that this was going to be his life. He was so thankful to have been converted out of error, falsehood, darkness, and a lie into the truth, holiness, inheritance, life, and power of God. He never once shirked his duty. He never once complained about any of the suffering that God laid at his doorstep by God's own predetermined plan. Paul embraced all of it, and he would not be deterred. He kept moving forward. He never complained once. The obvious correlation or lesson for us now should be, we should not ever complain about anything that happens in our lives. We're a far cry from Paul. And whatever we experience, whatever God gives us, some of which is probably our own just deserts or by our own poor decisions or whatever the case might be, but even if not so, no matter what happens to us in life, may we believers never complain about one iota, not one jot or tittle of it. God knows best.
Oh, amen.
And all you've got to do is look back along the historical line of Christians and before that, true believers in God, all the way back to Abel being killed by his brother, and realize that God oftentimes has given his favorites on earth the greatest amount of suffering. That means our view of life as Americans is not biblical. And our view for many Christian Americans is also not correct. We are not here to just live in pleasantness and happiness and a rose-strewn path. It doesn't mean that may not be what you have, but our mindset better be prepared. Whatever we encounter in life, so be it. We receive it with thanksgiving and praise that we know God. And even if that decimates us and takes us out of this world, may God be glorified and praise him for giving me an entrance into his heavenly kingdom. May we never complain about one thing in our lives, no matter what it is, in any way, shape, or form. Because Paul's life, beyond all shadow of a doubt, using the terminology of the world, was way worse than anything we'll ever experience. All of us combined doesn't match Paul. He never complained once. He never griped once. He never groaned or moaned or bewailed his fate. He embraced everything that God had for him. He lived his life knowing that there is something far better than life, a life of ease and luxury and happiness with no problems here below. He knew it was a life devoted to God, and he would have lived that life over and over and over and over again if that's God required of him, and that's the last lesson I want us to learn. May we identify with Paul and his conversion and be in genuine converts to Christ. May we identify with Paul in serving with the giftedness God has given us, like Paul did. And lastly, may we take a lesson from Paul and never once griping or complaining about anything we experience, no matter how hard the trial, no matter how devastating the sorrow. And the truth is, you don't just have to look at Christianity. Look around at humanity. It's full of suffering. I've been spending time, as always, like I like to do, in the past. And looking again at World War I and World War II this last week, do you know how many young Americans gave their lives at the age of 19, 20, 21? That we could be the kind of Americans we are today?
Oh, yeah.
I don't think that's why they were shedding their blood. And we live way beyond where those people are at. I've doubled their age already. We should never lose sight of that, but I think as a country we have. And as I look back at the great saints in church history and how early in life some of them were taken out of this world. John the Baptist, according to Christ, was the greatest man born of woman in the entire Old Testament time period. He died in his early 30s. Christ following right on his heels. Bear that in mind. We get so caught up in the bubble of our own existence, we lose sight of things. Final story, even when Jacqueline was 6 and in very desperate straits in the ICU over at Emmanuel, it wasn't hard for me to recognize keeping my feet grounded. I walked by one of the rooms in that ICU unit. My daughter was at least 6. This little baby had serious heart problems, was probably not going to make it, and the father was kneeling by the little cradle it was in and had its little tiny bitty hand in his as he was crying and praying. And I thought, I'm already beyond that point. We lose sight of that. You want to bring yourself up short? Walk through an ICU for children. Or just watch the parents come out. Walk through a cemetery and look at the tombstones. Look at the dates. Look how many died young. Look how many gave their lives in service of their nation. Bring yourself back to reality. And whatever it is you could complain about, we could point out people who had what you had multiplied by 20. We have gotten so comfortable in our lives. We have a hard time denying ourselves and following Christ because of the complacency of Americans and the cushy life that ultimately we have. And yet it's built on a lot of shed blood to get us to this point and place. And I don't think it was for this reason. Bear that in mind. Because that's a thought that should never leave us. Take Paul as an example. You'll be hard-pressed to find someone who suffered more than him. He doesn't complain at all. Everything is rejoiced in. Everything is received with thanksgiving. And on top of that, in the midst of trials and suffering, you know what he was doing? Selflessly giving himself to others and to the church. It was the hallmark of his life. That to him was living for Christ. We need to imbibe some of that spirit. That's my final lesson. Please rise for benediction. And then we'll sing. We don't need any accompaniment. We'll sing 102 again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons from the life of Paul this morning. I trust, Lord, that they are not lost on us, that we will recognize, contrary to many of the people around us, what life ultimately has been for a lot of people. Not just Christians, but many others who have trod the life in this world before us, either in or outside of Christ, but especially as we look back on Christianity, and as we look at the Word of God, as we look at Hebrews 11, we recognize that there are many things for us to learn. But Father, let us begin with the very fact that you have converted us. You have called us out of darkness in your marvelous light. With our whole hearts, let us recognize that 110% of that was your doing. And we owe you everything that we are. And from there, we move forward recognizing and embracing the other lessons that we received this morning. May we go forth encouraged. May we go forth biblically strengthened. May we go forth to be steadfast and ever more selfless, ever more humble, ever more cognizant of the suffering around us in various ways and the many opportunities. Father, make us sensitive to the many opportunities to demonstrate true Christianity by reaching out to others in their time of need in any way that we can possibly help in the name of Christ and according to your holy will. Thank you, Father, for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing upon us, I pray, in the precious name of Christ Jesus himself, who suffered beyond all measure, that we would be healed, that we would be saved, that our wrath in hell would be taken away, and that we would be justified by his blood. May we never, ever lose sight of that sacrifice, which goes far beyond Paul's, immeasurably beyond Paul's, because Christ laid it down as the perfect man. Amen. And as God himself. So, Father, may that be the real impetus to our Christianity. May that be the driving force. May we walk in the light of that day by day, and for that we will be truly grateful. In his holy and blessed name, amen. Go in God's peace and love. Amen. Oh, yes, before you leave, thank you, Bonnie. We have the financial information from this past year as a church. Bonnie's going to hand them out. Take the time this week to look it over. If you have any questions, any thoughts, any comments, you can email me or text me. Next week, we will spend just a portion of the service if there are any issues that need to be covered, but we wanted to give you this in advance. Pretty self-explanatory. Any questions, bring them to me, and we'll cover it for just a few minutes next week. Thank you for that.